The crowd who had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were testifying about him. That's why the crowd came to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign that he had done. Therefore, the Pharisees said to each other, "See, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the whole world is following him." Some Greeks were among those who had come up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and made a request. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The time has come for the human one to be glorified. I assure you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it can only be a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their lives will lose them, and those who hate their lives in this world will keep them forever. Whoever serves me must follow me. Wherever I am, there my servant will be also. My Father will honor whoever serves me." This is the word of the Lord.
Throughout this summer, if you've been with us, we've been structuring our worship time together around this prayer of St. Francis of Assisi, praying that we might become instruments of God's peace, and looking into stories and incidents in Jesus's life in which he models that and empowers us in that good work. Today we finish that prayer together, and before we start, I'd ask you all to pray with me. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts and our hands today, and open my mouth that my lips might declare your praise. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Spirit's presence in our midst. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll never forget that Wednesday morning. It was the strangest time. I don't know how we'll explain these times to future generations. It's kind of difficult to call back to the headspace we were in those early COVID times. We were all just trying to figure out how to negotiate normal, whatever that is, normal rhythms, but we were doing it online and via Zoom, and we didn't really know how long we were going to be there. Sorry if I should have probably trigger warned this. At that point, it was, you know, May 2020, so we hadn't quite settled into the long slog of it all, or the deep sorrow of it all, or the restless resentment of it all. But it had seemed strange that early that day that my phone started ringing consecutively with a number that I didn't recognize. Right in the middle of midweek morning prayer, it was Wednesday. Spammers aren't normally that persistent that early. And then a text came through, and it was on the same screen as these friendly faces that I prayed with. And it said, "Hey, Chris, this is Laura from Div School. Call me back ASAP. It's important." As soon as we sang the doxology like we always do, I set to dialing Laura, and her first words were, "Mike died." Just that, in dead air after that. It felt like a sucker punch. It knocked the wind out of me, and I don't think that really ever came back. My buddy was gone. A gaping hole in the world had opened up. I remember, like, even in that moment where it didn't make sense, viscerally feeling something like Mary and Martha must have felt when they stood by their brother's graveside and, like, bargained or angrily yelled at Jesus, "Where were you? If you had been here, my brother wouldn't be dead." I also remember, as far as I can remember, even as my brain and my body scrambled to process, that I knew, like Martha in that story, that resurrection was in Jesus's future, and Mike in Jesus's future. I also know that Jesus weeps, even still, with me, with his family and friends with the whole community that kind of deepened and coalesced around losing Mike, missing him, carrying forward his life and his joy, even as we wait to reunite. I share that just from the outset to frame, because I want that kind of sorrow and that sort of sadness foregrounded when we talk about dying. This is not a cheap thing. It is not a hypothetical thing. We all have felt something like this at some point, or will. We are all dying, even now, here. And we all know death to be a threat to us, a thief, a deep curse. Death has touched you. Death is shaping you. Our reading from John's Gospel that Hannah read recalls the sermon that Anna Behnke gave a few weeks ago in Jesus' gift of a good cry. He comforted the sisters, Mary and Martha, with his sorrowing presence at the sight of their grief. In the real-time event of their loss of their brother Lazarus, Jesus sits in that grief before he brings him out, still wearing grave clothes. Jesus simply sits in the magnitude of their pain. He shares it. He bears it. He doesn't rush through or past it. He doesn't minimize it. Jesus wept. He acted as an instrument of God's peace, the instrument of God's peace, not by seeking so much to be consoled, but to console in that moment. This dignifies and it empowers our grief and our consolation at the way death tears at the fabric of our lives and our communities. And Jesus then, through that weeping, through that grief, through that presence, opens up the possibility of life through death. Life through death. You see, Lazarus was a sort of beta test, a resuscitation that hints at resurrection. Lazarus would at some point in the future die again. This is not all that surprising. Death seems like a given, death and taxes, right? But Jesus is messing with that balance and beginning to hold open the possibility that maybe that isn't so certain. Maybe death isn't quite so final. Things aren't so fixed here. And maybe we need to reevaluate our relationship with it all. The passage that Hannah read picks up during Passover week, a story that happens in the midst of death and God bringing God's people out of death and slavery and sin. And after Jesus had been anointed by Mary, breaking open an expensive jar of perfume and pouring it on Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair, this is a whole other story we need to preach on. It's a really uncomfortable moment for Jesus' friends, both for its lavishness and for her vulnerability. It seems that she's like thanking him, but also preparing him for death and burial. This is all very dense, heightened times. Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem amidst palms and praise before being betrayed and arrested. The Lazarus event is still on everyone's minds. There's a crowd forming around him for this festival. And there are these festival-going Greeks. These are like kind of curious hybrid followers. They're looking on with interest at what the Jews are doing and asking good questions, and they say, "We want to see Jesus." That's a great impulse. We want to see Jesus. It seems like they're excited also with Lazarus having just happened at the prospect of someone who could circumvent death. They'd heard things. Maybe they had in their mind that Jesus was some sort of magic man, some sort of person who could like juke the system and make it so that death didn't have to be the end. Suffering wouldn't run the show. someone like that rolled through Durham, I would certainly, my ears would perk up, right? These are some of the impulses that we all share. Death touches us and shapes us. And there's a whole range of behaviors that seek to make sure that we don't touch and are shaped by death as much. Some of that's good and wise and prudent. Other things that we do are in vain or maybe even self-absorbed. When confronted with death, we often fall into some traps. Sometimes we try to bubble wrap our lives, protect against danger. This is like a life-delaying death. Or maybe your the option you choose is like wallpapering over the reminders of death that we see in ourselves and others. This is maybe life-denying death. There's all sorts of ways to do this. Human beings are very smart at figuring out ways to either delay or deny death. Or we've just pushed these thoughts way far into the background. We numb ourselves, we ignore, we entertain, we escape. This is life ignoring death in as much as we can. Each of us and all of us in community have to discern the ways the specter of death causes us to live. It makes a difference how many risks we're willing to take, how we treat our bodies, and whether or not we're willing or able to come close to those who are vulnerable and close to death. The good thing in community, we're all negotiating these things. We're all dealing with death's nearness and impact on us, so we get to do this together, and some of us at different times are on the front lines of us while others recede to the background. But we do have to understand or begin to understand the things that we do in the face of death. I think of early Christian theologian that inspiringly tells us that the glory of God is humanity fully alive. Have you ever heard that quote? The glory of God is humanity fully alive. That's normally like poster material for us as we go and charge life. This is such a cool and helpful reminder that God is the God of life and that human beings are carriers and bearers of that life, that God desires our thriving, and any real life we have is a participation in the Lord and giver of life. But if we're not careful, we can screen out the ways that God is powerful and God is present, even in the midst of death, even in the midst of sorrow, even when it doesn't seem like life is winning or possible. That fruit bearing and birth come through much difficulty. And rather than protectiveness or denial or avoidance, Jesus shows us a different relationship to death. Life through death. In our passage today, Jesus gently and incisively reminds them and sets the record straight. He says, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I assure you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it can only be a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their lives will lose them, and those who hate their lives in this world will keep them forever. Whoever serves me must follow me. Wherever I am, there my servant will also be. My Father will honor whoever serves me." Jesus somehow, and this is really hard. I feel like I'm walking a tightrope trying to talk about this stuff. Jesus somehow, without minimalizing or trivializing death, dignifies death. That's not to say this is a good thing. It's a terrible thing. But Jesus dignifies it and centers it and creates an opportunity for life to exist in the context of God's redeeming work of abundance. Now, even death, even in its awfulness, even death has some productive, mysterious purpose. A grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, a single seed. but now it's freed to produce much fruit. I know there's science and there are farmers even in this room who can tell me the natural process of how that works, but that is still and has to be somewhat of a mystery to us and a miracle every time it happens. Friends, this can't be just science or just agriculture. This is can't be instrumentalized. It can't be operationalized. You will not be asked this morning to drink Kool-Aid from a cup in order to speed up this process. Jesus obviously agonized over his own beautiful, terrible death, even as he trusted God to vindicate him. It's a reminder that God's love and care is powerful enough and complete enough that we can live in such a hopeful way where we acknowledge, as Buechner put it, the worst thing is now not the last thing. That's what Jesus shows us. That's what Jesus makes possible. The very worst thing is now not the last thing. That's what hope is. That's what Jesus makes possible. But when we do that, it makes us a lot of things we also try to avoid. It makes us vulnerable. It makes us humble. It makes us soft. It makes us able to say sorry. It makes us hopefully non-anxious presences in our neighbors' lives, in the people around us. Can possibly allow us to weather some brutal challenges, and there will be many, without being surprised or losing faith, because so much of our faith is built around bad things not happening to us. And they will happen. Death is with us. It's almost as if Jesus is showing us that the glory of God is not just humanity fully alive, but the glory of God is humanity dying in order to live. That God's glory works as much and often more so in lives that bear death in their bodies. This is how the least, the last, the lost, the littlest, those close to death figure as citizens of God's kingdom. This is how the cross of suffering and death stands at the very center of the Christian faith. Those of us who have come up in Christian environments often lose how bizarre and how strange that is, that the cross is our central symbol, the thing that we come back to over and over, this instrument of suffering and death. This simple fact, the cross being the center of our faith, should continually lay us bare. We should almost always be beginners in this. The cross reconfigures all of these things in us constantly. We talk about reconstruction. Let's talk about reconfiguration. Let's talk about how our faith and our hope and our love are constantly being cut down to the roots, deconstructed, and built back up in Christ. The cross reconfigures our relationship to death. The cross strips us bare and hands us back our faith, which is rarely much better or stronger than someone like Peter's, who denies Jesus, even as Jesus is faithful and humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. The cross strips us bare and hands us back our hope and reveals, shines a light on all of our false hopes. We then get back a hope in the God of hope, who fills us with all joy and peace and faith, so we can overflow with hope by the power of God's Spirit. The cross strips us bare and hands back our love by giving us a God who demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ would die for us. It makes no sense. So this is good news. That if we're looking for security, it's only found in the radical insecurity of this naked, shameful, afraid, and alone death of Jesus. The poet Christian Wiman, who suffers from an incurable blood disease, refers to the God who would send his son to the cross, the God he's wrestled hard with and against, as his bright abyss. We can almost only talk about God in terms of these wild paradoxes that we'd never come up for ourselves. To live through death means, in some sense, that we need to become faithless, hopeless, ready to let go of everything that we love so that the endpoint becomes our beginning. The place of death gives us life. The place of darkness shows the world for what it really is and who we really are, and this place of risk and forgiveness can offer us true faith, hope, and love. This is the gospel story that Paul tells in Philippians 2. It's an early church hymn of who Jesus is and just how someone who is so humble and vulnerable is also the King, the Lord of all, the one in charge who shows us how to live. Who shows us how to live lives through death, shaped by death. If you don't remember Philippians 2, it's worth a refresher. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement in being joined, united with Christ, any comfort in his love, any common sharing in his spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interest of others. In your relationships with each other, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then the story turns. Like any good psalm, the story turns. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, Jesus is Lord. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but all the more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. Fear and trembling through this victorious and vindicated death in life through death. Jesus is telling us, Jesus is showing us, Jesus is empowering us, Jesus is walking with us, and Jesus is telling us to come and follow him, to live lives shaped and unafraid of death, willing to sacrifice and join others in their dying. Because we've been joined to Jesus' death and to his life. The Message paraphrases 1 Corinthians 5, he says, God's love has the first and last word in everything we do. Our firm decision is to work from this focused center. One man died for everyone. That puts everyone on the same foot. He included everyone in his death so that everyone also could be included in his life, a resurrection life, a far better life than people ever lived on their own. To become an instrument of peace is to be able to know that it is only in dying that we are born to eternal life. Only in dying that we are born to eternal life. To walk with Jesus in this world, bearing that resurrection good news in our bodies and on our lips, is our job, is our whole life, is what we work at together for the rest of our lives. Will you pray with me? Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Ones familiar with death and acquainted with sorrow. who nonetheless don't shy away from the pain of our neighbors, the pain that we experience deep down. Help us experience all of it in this world, not numb ourselves to it, not run away from it, not deny it or delay it, as we strive towards redemption and look forward to resurrection. Help us live life through death. Faithfulness, fearlessness, fruitfulness. Make us humble and close to the ground so that we can be nearer to the first fruits of your new creation. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.